Well, Father, from the scripture that Rob read to these songs, it's really our desire to see you accurately and clearly and worship you as you are. Jesus said that you're looking for worshipers who will worship you in spirit and in truth. And so we want to worship you this morning from spirit to spirit, accompanied by your spirit. And we want to think about you accurately today, Father, and worship you in truth. And so I pray that you would help us to that end by use of your word. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would have real liberty in here this morning to just move around in our hearts. There's been a lot of life lived in the last week, and some of it's still percolating in our minds. And we have a lot coming up this week, and it's hard sometimes to just focus. So would you help us, please, and deliver us from that which might cause our hearts to be hard or shallow. Help us to have good soil today, that your word might take root and bring forth much fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 9 this morning. Sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees. And sometimes we can't see the trees for the forest. Sometimes the whole picture is much more beautiful than the details. And sometimes the details give us more appreciation for the whole. This is one of the challenges in studying through the book of Revelation. If we get too consumed with the details, we lose sight of the purpose of the book. On the other hand, if we simply do a flyover of the whole book in a hurry, we'll miss some amazing nuggets of truth that are interspersed here along the way. Remember, the purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal. Revelation, apocalypse, means to reveal. To reveal Jesus and to reveal his long-term plans. The result of this revelation is intended to be a blessing. We learned all that in chapter 1. However, in the 21 verses of chapter 9, Jesus isn't even mentioned, and it's hard to see anything in these verses that's a blessing. And this is why it's a good time right now to concentrate more on the forest than the trees. Chapter 9 is a continuation of things that started in chapter 8. And chapter 8 began with the opening of the seventh seal. The seventh seal contains the seven trumpets. And we already looked at trumpets 1 through 4. They're described. And then at the end of chapter 8, an angel eagle, or an eagle angel, however you want to look at that, flies over the earth and announces that three woes are about to come. The last three trumpets are described as woes. In other words, it's getting much more difficult, much more intense. And so let's look at what happens here in this fifth trumpet, starting in chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, And in Greek, he is called Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. The fifth trumpet, or the first woe, begins with this personage described as a star who falls from heaven to earth, and he has a key to the bottomless pit. It sure seems like chapter 12, verse 9 gives us the identity of this star that falls from heaven. You could just jot down that as a cross-reference. But there we learn that Satan is called a star who falls from heaven. I find some encouragement in this passage, though it's very dark, that as powerful as Satan is, he is still under the authority of God. He can't do anything without God's permission. If you remember the book of Job, Satan came to God and said, I want to do these things, and God gave him certain permissions but said, go no further. Satan, as powerful a being as he is still under the authority of God. Behold, a holy God. There's no one who has power over him. And I think that should remind us in our own struggle that greater is the one who is in us than the one who is in the world. Whatever interpretive method or model you use for the book of Revelation, you can be assured and blessed by that reality that God is greater than the enemy. In the futurist model of interpretation, which we are using in the book of Revelation, we read that God will allow Satan access to the special forces of hell. These demons have been locked up or restrained for some reason, somehow. And when the pit is opened, thick smoke arises that will darken the sun. Now remember, this is all happening after these other events that we read about in the seals. The water that turns to blood and the hail and the fire and all these different kinds of things. These things keep escalating and getting worse. I think I have problems sometimes. You know, a couple of weeks ago I mentioned that I had moles in my yard, and I had much help from many of you. Thank you. I mean, I had some real doozies, and I'm grateful to say that my mole problem is under control. But now I have skunks. Now I have skunks. Yes, yes. And that stinks, yeah. That's right. And I think, you know, just when I get one thing under control, then the next thing happens. I don't know if I'm going to get badgers. The worst thing would be to have wolverines show up in my yard. But, sorry. I would need a Spartan at that point. But anyway, sometimes think, that's not in my notes. I need to get back to my notes. Sometimes things go bad to worse, and we think we have problems. But this, I mean, this is serious here. It's going, and when the smoke all rises from the pit, there's going to be this sort of ominous, it's like a scene from The Hobbit or Lord of the Rings, you know? And these evil beings, these demons come out like a horde of locusts. That's what they look like, but the text says the effect they have on people will be like scorpions. Verse 4, though they will be bent on destruction, they will not be allowed to harm anything green that is left. Thought that was interesting. Leave the trees and the grass alone. Their only object will be people. Their hunger will not be for plants. It will be for those who bear the image of God. The only people they can't touch are those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. And we met them in chapter 7. You may recall, we suggested there that the 144,000 are those who have been designated by God out of Israel's revival to proclaim the everlasting gospel to the ends of the earth. And so these 144,000 are making their way around the planet. And they are proclaiming the everlasting gospel. And this horde of hell that comes out are not able to touch them or to inflict any torment upon them. These nasty demons from the pit will be given power to torment humans for 5 months, but they will not be able to kill them. They will have the power to cause suffering, but not death. And interestingly, the text says that people will want to die in verse 6, but they will not be able to find death. It will flee from them. And I've tried to imagine what that would be like, a person who actually wants to take their own life but is unable to do it, and they try to find any creative means possible. What are they trying to do? They would rather die and depart to their everlasting torment than submit to a holy God. And so they're doing anything they can to just get it over with, and they will not be able to die for this 5-month period. In verses 7 through 11, John did his best with the Holy Spirit's help to describe these creatures. One scholar that I read this past week pointed out 12 characteristics of these creatures that come up from the smoking pit. And he had it all alliterated, you know, all starting with the same first letter. It's beautiful. I'm going to have to just share it with you. He said, they are infernal, insatiable, intolerable, intrepid, invincible, intelligent, insidious, inexorable, insensitive, incapable, injurious, and indivisible. That was work. I can describe all these things in two words. Evil unleashed. That's really what's happening here. Evil is being unleashed from the pit. Now, of course, all sorts of theories have been suggested about what else these things might be other than what is written. Quite clearly, what is written is that these are demons from the abyss. But people have taken a lot of liberty to try to describe what these might be if they are not what is written. For example, the machines of modern warfare are most often suggested. Helicopters. Drones. That John wasn't able to describe them, and because he'd never seen a helicopter or a drone before, and obviously what he's talking about is it a, you know, some kind of helicopter or whatever. I personally don't have any problem with what's described here. That what God is describing through his word, or John is seeing in this vision, is the host of hell unleashed. Now, the question is, why do we need all these details? Why should we have to know all this stuff? And I think part of the reason is because the content of this is designed to give us the forest effect. I mean by that the cumulative content of all these things is supposed to hit us. It's supposed to remind us, even overwhelm us a bit with what this is supposed to be like. A lot of times people talk about this as being the wrath of God, but I think it should be noted here, and I'm not making this up, you can see this in the text, that God is not doing any of this. That God is not doing any of this. You see this? God is simply allowing these beings to do what they want to do, and he's allowing people to see what life would be like without his care and without his restraint. He's giving them what they want, life without him. And that sense that we can handle this all by myself, that starts at a very young age. Any parent of a toddler has that stage of life where you want to help this kid with something he can't do, and he's convinced he can do it, and he says, all by myself. And sometimes we want to create a sense of, you know, independence in our kids, and sometimes they need to know they're not capable. And this spirit that I can get by without God, I can live without him. The universe is fine. I can tackle this all by myself. God is unfolding this layer after layer to say, this is what life is going to be like without me. Now you might say, well, why would God even make such evil beings like the ones who are presented here? And I would say to you, he didn't. Fallen angels are fallen. Demons are fallen angels. And we read in the scripture that there was a willful rebellion when angels left their first estate. In other words, there was a group of angels that said, we don't want to serve God, and want to be dependent upon him, and we don't want to live for him. We don't want to worship him. We want to do our own thing. And God gave them what they wanted. And then you might say, well, then why would he let them loose on people like this? My personal opinion is, and I think this is with some study and prayer, I think it's so we can see what rational beings become apart from humility before God. I think this is, and it doesn't seem rational to me, but what I mean by that is this is a thinking, intelligent being, an angel who says, I don't want to humble myself before God. I don't want to have anything to do with him. I want to try to live without him. And this is what happens without dependence upon God Almighty. I feel like there's two paths that we can take in life. One is transformation into the image of God. He made us in his image. He wants us to be like him, and we can be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. The other is what I call devolution, a trajectory of darkness and self and sin. C.S. Lewis talks about that in The Weight of Glory, that we're either becoming something so wonderful that one day if we see it, we might want to worship it, or we're becoming something so horrible that it's only exists in a nightmare. What are we becoming? Here are beings who for thousands of years have decided to live without God, and this is what they've become. And God says, okay, you want to see what this is like? Here you go. And I think it's another reminder that we can have life under the shadow of God's care. It's so much better. Get out of the blazing sun and into the shade. Now, of course, the enemy would either like us to think that he's all-powerful, which he is not, or he would like us to think that he doesn't exist or he doesn't need to be taken seriously. I think that's more often what he's up to. But he does need to be taken seriously. Destruction is his objective. And when he is unleashed, this is the kind of thing that will happen. Even now, we know from the scriptures that the enemy is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Any of you experienced that this week? He's a liar and the father of lies. The main weapon that Satan has right now is deception. That's what Jesus said. He's a liar. He's lying through this world system. He's lying through this culture. He's lying, lying, lying. That's his principal aim, his principal tool right now. Right now is deception. But remember what I said before. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the one who lives in you is greater than the one who's at work in the world. And God has given us some clear tools right now for dealing with the enemy in this current age, and submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you. He has to right now. In this particular age in which we live, he must flee. Now, one thing I've noticed in my life is that there's no timetable given on that. You know what I'm saying? If you've lived in any kind of spiritual warfare in your life, you know that sometimes that resistance is more than a simple no. Sometimes this takes some serious work. It takes community. It takes other people coming into it with you. Because he's after us. But we have a plan now. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. One of the main ideas contained in this narrative about the fifth trumpet is that people will want to die, but will not be able to die. Now, this changes with the next trumpet, starting in verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. A voice from heaven, specifically from the golden altar before God, gives authority to the sixth angel to release four fallen angels who were bound in the region of the Euphrates River. Now, the Euphrates is mentioned quite often in Scripture. It's part of the boundary of the Garden of Eden. So this is the location of the fall, the first sin. It's the location of the first murder. It's the birthplace of Babylon, which is going to enter big time into this particular book as we study. I'm surprised, maybe there is one already, because I don't watch this kind of movie too often, but I'm surprised there's not a sci-fi movie about finding the secret place at the river Babylon, or the river Euphrates, you know. And they're going to stop all evil by putting a nuclear bomb in there and blowing it up or some crazy thing. You should write that, but who cares? The golden altar was mentioned before in chapter 8, verse 3, in connection with the prayers of the saints. In other words, this sixth trumpet is probably a response to the prayers of the saints who said, how long? How much longer is this going to go on? And God responded with that set of seals and then these trumpets. So this is likely in response to prayer. The four bound angels are most likely demonic and will be given authority to kill by use of an enormous army. Now again, God is not doing this. One of the things we prayed actually before we came in here this morning in our little prayer meeting was that nobody would think ill of God as a result of this text. And I hope that you see this, that God is giving permissions here. He's not the one causing this particular mayhem. He will allow fallen beings to do what they do in a world that has rejected God. People think they can live without him. Some people actually want to try to live without God. And God will say, on a grand scale, okay, here's what life is like without me. In verse 15, it says that what will happen then will be on a day fixed by a sovereign God. These angels are prepared for the hour, for the day, the month, and the year. God has this all in mind already. He's not aloof. He's not distant. These are not random events. He is involved. Now, of course, this verse does not teach determinism. The determinism is the idea that everything happens because God causes it. You know, that I put on a blue jacket this morning because God caused me to put on a blue jacket this morning. No, I put on a blue jacket this morning because I wore the burgundy one last week. That was the only reason. God didn't cause it. You know, there's lots of things that God doesn't cause. But I'll tell you this, a sovereign God can enter into this story of ours any place he wants to and do what he wants to. That doesn't mean he's causing every single thing to happen, but it does teach, I believe, here God's sovereignty, that there are some things that God has planned that will take place exactly when he says they will. He reigns, and he will reign forever, as we were singing. In verse 11, these four fallen angels will be under the direction of their king, Abaddon or Apollon. They will oversee 10,000 times 10,000 times 2 troops, which either means an innumerable number or 200 million. They will kill one-third of the world's population. Now, this is the one-third that's left, because we read under the seal judgments that 25% would be killed when the fourth seal was opened. Another third, means that at this point, 50% of the pre-tribulation population will be killed. People that wanted death but couldn't find it will now find it whether they want it or not. It's interesting, I have commentaries that span a lot of years in my collection over the years, and it's interesting that the scholars who wrote commentaries back in the 70s all thought that this army was from China. Because I guess China had boasted of having 200 million soldiers now, and somebody said, oh, there it is, that's the sign. You know, these are a bunch of Chinese warriors. China's coming for you. I really don't think that this is an army from China. It doesn't appear to be that way in the text. These beings, whether human or demonic, and I think they're demonic, will have an overwhelming presence and power. I think that's what John's trying to express here. And their killing spree at current population levels will include another 2 billion people. Yeah. How they kill is mentioned here. It's kind of irrelevant at this point. We don't need to dissect that. The point is that they will leave a carnage of human bodies like the world has never seen. And again, people who think that life without God is fine, we don't need him. They will find out. They forget that the universe without God is actually quite a dangerous place. Because of beings that wanted to live independent from God. And when they're unleashed, what a mess. I've mentioned this before, but I think it's worth mentioning again. If you ever have a boring day, thank God. If you ever have a week where you're like, wow, this was, nothing broke. Just hallelujah, right? There's a whole host around us that would love to ruin our lives and cause us to think ill of God. And when they get unleashed on the world and God allows them to do what they want to do, it's just awful. If you've ever watched a scary movie with younger children, sometimes they want to close their eyes for the scary parts. I mentioned this in my video this week that I'm probably a bad grandparent because sometimes I watch scary movies with the kids. And when they're little, they pile blankets on top of themselves and they pack pillows, as if that's going to stop an orc, you know. They pack pillows around themselves and then they have their little faces sticking out and they're like, Grandpa, when is the scary part? Will you tell me so I can cover my eyes? And then I'll say, okay, this would be a good time to cover your eyes. Well, this is real. This is the scary part. Now, to me, verse 20 is the worst part of this whole chapter in my mind. You would think that all this death and all this horror and all this mayhem would bring people to their senses and they would repent. But they won't. In fact, they will double down on their efforts to live without God's restraints. Interestingly, verses 20 and 21 reveal a very basic matter, a blatant disregard for the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you noticed that when I read through that, but the first tablet of the law will be disregarded in that people will worship demons and make idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. The second tablet of the law will be disregarded in that people will murder, commit sexual immorality, and steal. The word sorcery probably refers to witchcraft and to occult practices. Now, somebody might say, well, no wonder people won't want God. If he's going to allow all that death and that destruction, why would anybody want to turn to him? Maybe if God tried being nice once in a while, people would turn to him. Well, the last 2,000 years of human history have been referred to as the Age of Grace, with good reason. And if blessings automatically caused people to turn to God, it seems like there'd be a lot more believers in a lot of countries. It seems like resort towns ought to be filled with churches and Christians. We tend to put way too much emphasis on circumstances. Ultimately, our response to God is not about our circumstances, it's about our heart. Some people turn to God in times of great blessing, and some people turn to God in times of great pain, and some people will not turn to Him no matter what happens. Again, regardless of the interpretive model that you're following, at least one truth that we can see illustrated here is the mercy of God despite the hardness of human hearts. During this particular time frame, the 144,000 are still making their way around proclaiming they've got the eternal gospel to people. That angel that we mentioned before is flying around the globe proclaiming the eternal gospel. In the first half of the chapter, people would rather die than repent, but they won't be able to die. That's God's mercy. That's God's mercy. And in the second half of the chapter, millions of people will die at the hands of demonic forces. But people will still choose to worship demons and idols rather than God. Just think of it. They will worship their tormentors and the ones that have murdered millions of people. It just makes you think about that verse that the prophet Jeremiah wrote when he said, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And here it's illustrated so powerfully. You know, God doesn't want any wicked people to die. God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He takes no delight, the scripture says, in the death of the wicked. None. I think His mercy should be abundantly clear to us, and to know that His heart is for us. He will extend His mercy again and again and again. People will go into everlasting darkness, however, because they want to, not because He didn't offer them a solution. Now, let me wrap up this morning with a few observations. Dr. Wiersbe wrote this: John is heaping image upon image to force us to feel the horror of this. We're supposed to get that. In other words, this is where evil unleashed ends up. I think it's good to know this beforehand. If we have any idea that God is not involved in our world right now, we should think again. His present restraint is the only thing keeping the world from what we've read about here. Aren't you so glad? I mean, that's the blessings that I take out of this text is, wow, Father, this kind of evil is all over the place waiting to descend on your image bearers. Thank you for holding them back. If anyone thinks that God is unnecessary or in the way, this is what life without Him would look like. Now, I've mentioned that there's at least four interpretive models that a person could take through the book of Revelation. The preterist believes that much of this has already happened. This is all in the past. The historicist believes that this has been happening, and we're the Laodicean church right now, and we're sort of coming to the end of the age. And the idealist believes that these are simply ongoing principles about good and evil illustrated through allegory and metaphor, much like Lord of the Rings or something like that. And the futurist believes that all of this is yet to come. And whatever model you may choose to follow here, I think there are some common things we can all agree about. And so I'd like to mention them as we close. First of all, there is a forest. And the trees matter, or there would be no forest. In other words, these details here have a design, and the design is a big picture to keep in mind, primarily as a blessing to us. What kind of things might be the blessing? Well, God wants a people for himself like himself. And he made a way for us to be in relationship with him and to share in his likeness. Thirdly, life without God is and or will be dark, unsafe, and evil. But the believer is safe in Christ. Safe in Christ. Fourth, the human heart, apart from divine assistance, is evil, deceived, and bent on destruction. But God continues to reach for us, continues to pursue us. He's doing this right now in our world. Number five, we are living in a spiritual conflict right now. We're living in a war. The enemy would unleash his hatred on us right now if he could, but God in his grace has restrained him. The spiritual warfare we experience right now is pretty intense, but it's BB guns in comparison. BB guns in comparison to what's coming. Number six, God is incredibly patient with sinners. He is slow to anger, full of compassion, and abounding in steadfast love. Number seven, God's care for those who choose him is tender and beautiful. And you know, all of this that we're reading about here, this is in contrast to what's happening before the throne, where it says, they are before the throne of God. I'm in chapter 7, verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's him and his presence, and this is earth. This contrast. I'm going to take the throne. Yeah, I like springs of living water. And no tears. Sounds good to me. To be hidden with Christ in God. Bound up in the bundle of the living God. Now, to go back to the introduction, where is Jesus in all of this and where is the blessing? Well, Jesus is where he has been since the ascension, interceding at the right hand of God and shepherding all who choose him. And the blessing is that one day evil will be slowly but surely banished and righteousness, peace, and joy will be the climate forevermore. And all this through Jesus Christ, our Lord.